Well, good morning. How are we doing? Yeah. I thought that was a great worshipful time. Good to see Michael back, right? And all right. And but everybody who's filling in has been doing a great job, and we just thank you for all the work and the AV team and ushers, everyone who's just doing a great job leading our service, and Deacon Tony for leading. Yeah, I like that new song though. Man, that's like the gospel right there. That's a beautiful new song, right? Just went over what Jesus did and he resurrected. And man, I was so glad that last verse of that song had Jesus in the end, you know, coming back in white. And I was just picturing Jesus, you know, like on a white horse, right? Just riding back in power and justice and love and setting up a new heavens and earth. And man, just getting rid of every evil. And it kind of cuts through all my worries, right? All my anxieties, all my, you know, just everything that's going on in the world, all the craziness. I'm like, Jesus is coming back. You know, he came as a servant. He was humble. He died for our sins. He raised, and he's coming back again. And that's why we're here, right? That's why we're here, and we're singing, and praise the Lord. Man, that's a great, great new song. All right, so yes, thank you, thank you. We're in 1 John chapter 5. We're almost done the book. We're in the last chapter of 1 John, here we are, chapter 5, so pull out your Bibles if you have one. Verses will always also be on the screen, but it's always good to have your Bible so you can check the context. As the youth just learned Friday night, right? Context is king, right? Right, we just learned that concept Friday night, right? It's so important. Context is king, because if you can mess up your interpretation if you don't look at what's before and after. And so here we are. 1 John chapter 5, all right? So we've been talking about how we can know, we can have assurance that we're actually Christians. That's why John's writing this book. In fact, later in this chapter, in John chapter 5, he's going to tell us, I'm writing these things that you can know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be, I don't know if I'm actually a Christian, as we just sang about. I don't know if I actually know this Savior. I don't know if I actually believe this stuff. And John's saying, you can know that you have eternal life by what Jesus has done. And of course, John, of course, is an apostle that walked with Jesus, that talked with Jesus. He saw Jesus before he died. He saw him die. He saw him resurrect. He saw Jesus go back to heaven. He was there. He was walking. And the apostles were commissioned by Jesus to go spread the good news of Christ and set up his church. And so he's now writing to this church here. We're not exactly sure where this church is, but he's writing this letter to the church to help them know what is a true Christian. That's the basic theme of the book. How do I know I'm a Christian? Now, I've asked this before to some of you, and I said, you know, has anyone in here ever struggled with, I'm not sure if I'm actually a Christian, and some of you raised your hand. And I think we've all gone, if we've seriously looked at our faith, I think in some ways we've all gone through that at times. And that doubt or those questions should always drive us back to the Word. What does Christ say? How has Christ revealed salvation to us? What has God said about salvation? And trust Him, because He's good, He's righteous, and He's paved the way of salvation. And John's telling us that, and he says, I saw this Jesus. He died for anyone who believes in Him, that He died for their sins, to save us from eternal death, eternal separation from God. And to prove this, Jesus rose from the dead, literally, bodily. He is fully God, fully man. John's like, I was there. I saw him. This is a real historical event. And then, of course, throughout the book, we've been looking at all these markers to test ourselves whether we're truly in the faith. How do I know I'm a Christian, right? And so John says, if you say that you love God, that you belong to him, then you're going to love who? That annoying person that you can't stand, like Lydia to Brianna next to you, right? No, I'm just kidding. But no, we know we talked about that Friday night too, didn't we? But no, we're gonna love. First of all, we're gonna love the church. If we say we love God, we're gonna love, as Michael just saying, those who are born of God, who belong to God's family. We're gonna love the rest of the church. We're gonna love them, right? And that, of course, extends to the world, as of course everyone, right? If we say we love God, we're going to want to please Him. We're going to want to obey Him. That shows our love for Him. We're going to talk more about all this stuff today, as John, as you know, keeps circling back through his themes. There's these different markers. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Trinity. There's the Father, there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, God himself, indwells all true believers, gives us new hearts to enable us to believe in Jesus. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, do you love God? Do you delight in him? Do you delight in his word? Not perfectly, none of us do. But do you want to grow? Do you want to know God and his word? Do you want to come and fellowship at church? Do you want to share the gospel with the world? And we fail, we fall down, but that's an evidence that we're a Christian, is we have the Holy Spirit. And that causes us to do the things of God. And so here we are, chapter 5, right? Here we are, verse 1. Now, John's been focusing a lot on loving God, loving others. And here's going to focus a lot on now faith. Faith. I mean, in some sense, he hasn't talked a whole lot about faith, but he kind of is touching on faith now in the last chapter and what faith has to do with it. So verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that means Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's what Christ is. Christ, the Greek word for Messiah, right, has been born of God in a new family, God the Father. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, right? And so here's where everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and basically what John is saying is, the Messiah, of course, is what the Old Testament saints looked forward to, that someday there would come a man from God who would just make all wrongs right. That would be the salvation for Israel. Well, Jesus is that man. He is fully man, fully God, and not only is he going to set up a new heavens and earth in the future, but he actually will save us from our sins. Sins that block us from ever being in fellowship with a holy God. But Jesus, because he sacrificially died for us, because he died in our place as our substitute on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and gave us his righteousness so that we would stand holy before God. And that's for anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is their Savior. You have to believe. And so Jesus, in the fullest sense, is the Christ, is the Messiah, literally the anointed one, as kind of the Old Testament reference to king, right? He is the king, he's Lord, he's Savior, he is God and man. We've talked about that before. John's even mentioned earlier in the book, you know, if you don't acknowledge Christ came in the flesh, if you don't acknowledge that Jesus came as a man, then you don't actually believe in God, because Jesus had to be a man to fully be our substitute for our sins, for God to accept us. He had to walk the way we walked. He had to talk. He had to live the life we lived, yet without sin, but as a man. Therefore, he could be that perfect equal substitute that God would accept on our behalf because he stands in our place. As a man, human like us, but without sin. Therefore, he can forgive our sins because our sins went on his back. So Jesus came in the flesh. He also came as God himself. He is the eternal Son of God. He's God himself. We've talked about the Trinity, right? He is the Son of God, and John is aware of that. And Jesus himself, when he was alive, said, I am God, right? And we'll talk more about that. So Jesus is salvation in the fullest sense. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you've given your life to him, if you're resting in his death and his resurrection for you on your behalf, you've been saved. You've been saved from eternal hell. Hell is separation from God under God's just wrath, because God hates sin. Separation from God for eternity. God, if God is good and perfect, and he is, he must punish sin, but Christ is the answer. And if you believe that Christ died for you, that it's a free gift just to believe in him, you have been born again. That's what this verse is saying. You've been born of God. You have a new father, a heavenly father. Of course, that's what, back, if many of you know the story, back right with in the Gospel of John, John's biography of Jesus. Who was that? What was the name of the Pharisee that went and talked to Jesus? Because he was very interested in Jesus' teachings at night. Nicodemus, right? And Jesus told him, hey, Nick, you got to be born again. Nick, born again. It's such a common phrase to Christians, but man, it's really revolutionary. I mean, to the Jews, like, what is this born again? What do you mean by that? And Nicodemus is like, what do you mean? I jump back in my mother's womb? He says, no, you got to be born spiritually. You actually have to have a brand new inner person that could only be born by God. You have to believe in Christ, in himself, Jesus was saying. And so, born again. Now, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the second part, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was like, you know what, really though, really again, this is the beauty of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus is called the firstborn among many brothers, right? That doesn't exclude the sisters, you know, But in that time period, the firstborn brother, right, had the rights and the privileges of the inheritance, right? So there's a concept there that Jesus is the inheritor of all of God's plans. He's the firstborn among many brothers. Now, let's say this. Jesus was not created. Just want to make sure we know this. Now, he did have a beginning here on earth. We call it the incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and was born as a human being. But he's always existed from eternity past. If Jesus had been created by God, Jesus would not be God because he was created, right? That's the problem. We're going to talk about that with Elsef later in a few weeks. We're going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They believe Jesus was created, but not actually God. And that's heresy, right? It goes against what Jesus says about himself and the biblical testimony. So Jesus, though, figuratively in a sense, is called the firstborn among many brothers. And in a sense, Jesus, we say, is begotten by God. Begotten. I mean, he's always being a sort of, Jesus is coming forth from God from eternity past. In fact, I heard it said like this. I think I heard something like this. I thought it was pretty good. You know, God the Father, we don't see, right? We don't see the Father. But who do we see? As a bodily form, we see Jesus, right? We see Jesus. Let's look at it. Let's look at a passage. Look at John 14, back in the biography of John, of Jesus. John 14, starting verse 6. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says this, of course, the famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Of course, here's a guy, one of the disciples, Philip, says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? How revolutionary this is to Jewish people. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And of course, the Jews were like, we believe in one God, Yahweh. You know, and Jesus is bringing the beauty of the Trinity forward to them. And he's like, look, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What? You know, at this time, they're probably really having a hard time grasping that. What do you mean? If I've seen you, I've seen the Father. You're like, God? And Jesus is basically saying, yes, I am. Jesus is the image of God, right? And I heard it said this way, when God conceives of himself as a bodily form, that conception of himself is the Son, a body, a form. It's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate. He is the ultimate image of God. He is eternally begotten of God. He is the ultimate image of God. If we've seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. That's how the Father reveals himself to us in a form, in a bodily form. It's Jesus. He is the ultimate image of God. Ultimate. It's like this, right? Some of you are like, whoa, this is getting deep. Think about this. Like Christina and I, or Michael and Jay, just had a baby, right? In the Bible, it has language like this in Genesis as well, right? That baby is made in the image of Jade and Michael. Just like Karis is made in the image of myself and Christina, right? Anyone has children, your child is made in the image of you because it's both of you together, and they're your image bearer, right? Right, so they're the image. So Elijah is a lot like me, right? In all the good and bad ways, right? And so in that sense, that helps us understand what's going on with the Trinity, right? Jesus wasn't ever created, but in the sense, he's been eternally begotten, in the sense, coming forth from the Father forever as the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He's his likeness, right? And so he is the ultimate image of God. Therefore, remember Genesis 1, right? Let us, God says, the Trinity, let us make man in our own image. Image, right? So that's why human beings have a special elevated place above animals, because God says, you are my image bearers. We're made in the likeness of God. We have a lot of attributes like God, and it's a beautiful thing. So first of all, before we run to going to say, yeah, if I say I love God, I got to love the church. I got to love his image people. The first image of God, the first image bearer of God is Christ. So if you love the Father, then you've got to love the Son and necessarily the Holy Spirit as well. And if you love the Son, love the Father, then you necessarily have to love whoever has been born of him. And that's those who claim to be Christ, in Christ, believe in him. We have to love each other. We are the image bearers of God. We represent God to each other. Imperfectly, we have sin, but we've been made like God, and now we're being redeemed. As Deacon Tony said, we're being redeemed by the Spirit. We're being made new daily. I mean, we've got to love each other. And of course, the extension is to the whole world as well. But specifically, first of all, as those who have been spiritually born of God, right? So, I mean, right there, it just says, man, if we're made in the image of God, like, in a sense, Jesus is, although he wasn't made, man, that should give us an incentive to cut out our stupid gossiping squabbles, right? Our conflicts, our petty arguments among each other in the church, right? We need to lay down our lives for each other. We need to serve each other. We need to love each other, build each other up. How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I build you up in the faith? How can we exhort each other to go spread the good news of Jesus? And of course, to the world, how can we love them by showing them Jesus? So I hope you understand that the image bearers of God, we have to love each other, and it starts with loving. The ultimate image is Jesus. Verse 2, by this we know, again, there's that, how many times did John say this? By this we know. We can know. It's not like, oh, I'm not sure about this faith I have. It's just some kind of weird faith, mysticism. John's saying, no, I was there. It's a real historical faith. And by this we know, again, he says that, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, this is really, you know, I first read this passage, and I was like, this sounds vaguely familiar, like the whole rest of the book. But something's different about this. And it is different. Because usually, you look at this verse, John has been saying the converse of this the whole book. If we say that we love God, we will love his children, right? Now he's saying the opposite. If we say that we love the children of God, and how can I know that I'm actually loving the children of God? Then he says the other thing. He says, then we love God and obey his commandments. So John is like, have you guys noticed that John is sort of like saying the same thing over and over and over again, but always in a little deeper way, at a little different angle, right? And like I said before, he kind of puts us all in a box, right? You can't really get out of. He's saying, if you want to know you're a Christian, or if you want to know if you're not a Christian, let me show you. And he puts you in a box, and he says, if you love God, then you love your brothers and sisters, right? If you love your brothers and sisters, you got to love God. And what does that mean? Obeying his commandments. And he just keeps rotating all around and putting us in a box and saying, I want you to know if you belong to Jesus. I want you to know. And he doesn't leave anything out. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And again, the question is this. What are his commandments? In fact, the young adults, we talked about this Wednesday night a little bit. You know, what does it mean? What are God's commandments to us? What does it mean, like the whole Old Testament, all 600 and whatever laws? I mean, what's going on here? What are his commandments? And I think the best way to sum this up, as John has pointed out in his book, the two top commandments, right? Love God with all your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think the commandments of God can be summed up like that. And basically, you know, and how do we flesh that out? Do you seek to bring God glory at school, at your job, you know, the way you interact with your neighbors? Am I seeking to put Christ into the situation here? You know, do I treasure Jesus? But, man, he's my life. He saved me from my sins. He's put himself in me. All good things are from Christ. He is the way of life. Do we treasure him? Do we love each other? And of course, we talked about what is that love for each other? It's seeking the eternal betterment of those around you. Are we seeking that? Are we sacrificing? Ask yourself those questions, right? You know, look at Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. I think Paul has a wonderful summary of this. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, the commandments of God." For the commandments, these are like the Ten Commandments, right? If you look at this list, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so, again, sometimes you're like, well, how do I know I'm loving people? Well, the Ten Commandments are there. God fleshes it out for us. Don't commit adultery. Yeah, don't steal. Don't murder. In fact, Jesus even goes further in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's not only don't commit adultery. It's like if you're lusting in your heart, you're committing adultery in the heart. Don't refrain from that, right? If you say, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not that bad. Jesus says if you hate somebody in your heart, you're murdering them. So Jesus, the Bible, gives us a good idea of what it is to love each other. And really seeking, again, the eternal betterment of others. I want people to love God, love the gospel, refrain from sin. And it's beautiful. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, 13. Again, Paul says again, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There it is, right? Simple, but deep and profound. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament law. He loved this perfectly. So that's how we can know we are loving God and loving our neighbors. Look at the beginning of verse 3 now, back in 1 John. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." You know, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. God loves us so much, he put himself in us. The Holy Spirit enables us to actually obey God. And then if we treasure Jesus and we say, man, he's everything to me. He's life. You know, think again that marriage analogy, right? The gospel is a picture of marriage. You know, I love my spouse so much. You know, it's that you know that romantic phrase. You complete me, right? Right. But in a sense, that's what Jesus does for us, right? In the eternal sense, God completes us. He's everything we need. All our desires are met in Jesus. He knows us perfectly. We long to be loved by people perfectly, not left alone. Jesus does that for us. Jesus does it. This love of God is put into us, and we want to return that. See, I just want to follow Christ, and obeying you becomes easier. We still fight sin in this life, but it becomes easier because, man, I want to please this groom. I love Jesus. Man, he's been so good to me. I didn't deserve it, but he still married me. I'm a wretch. Why would this guy, perfect man, marry me, right? But it's beautiful. That's what God does, Christ does for us, right? And these commandments are good. Look at Leviticus. Even the Old Testament, we know this. Look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. This is the Old Testament. You know, we're like, all these laws, and oh my goodness, there's so many laws to keep. This is what God says to the nation of Israel. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Meaning, if you keep God's commandments, they are life. They're good. They're life-breathing, right? Of course, we know Israel failed miserably because they didn't want to, for the most part. And, of course, as a nation state, they got in trouble because they kept sinning against God, and they, instead of bringing life, they brought destruction. But if the thing is with Israel, here's the deal. With Israel, if they'd actually obeyed all of God's laws perfectly, they would have no disease. They would have no wars. They would have perfect peace in the land. Sounds like heaven. Well, yeah, that's the point. But they couldn't because they were full of sin. They couldn't do it. But God does say, if you keep these commandments and do them, you'll live by them. Think of the Old Testament. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. If you look at that chapter, though, every verse, just flip your Bible open, 119. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. Every single verse in that chapter is all about God's law or God's teachings or God's rules. But they're not, you know, when I hear of rules and I hear of a code of conduct, I'm like, woo, authority, give me rules. I don't want any more rules, rebel, you know. That's kind of what we do as sinners, right? But you read the psalmist, and he's like, I love God's law. I love it, right? Sweeter is the law than honey, you know? Like, it is beautiful to me. The law is life. His commands are good, right? And man, it's hard for us to identify with that. But then if you actually think about God's commands to us, you're like, those are good. These are the ways of life. God has set up life in a beautiful way. And if we do follow him, it is life. You know, I heard one commentator kind of make a joke about this. He was like, you know, if have you ever heard, you know, you're playing a guitar to, I can't wait to pay my taxes to the IRS, you know, like, meaning people just fall in love with the law. No, we don't. Like, you know, like, I got to do certain things. No, I don't want to do that. That's the law. I hate these rules. I hate these. But the biblical law, the biblical rules, they're actually good. And that's life-changing. And that the only reason we can say they're good is because if God is living in us, in the Holy Spirit, that's the only reason we can say they're good. Because on our own, we don't want them. They're disgusting to us. We don't want God's laws and rebel against them. But if you've seen Jesus for how good he is, and you love him, and you desire him, and you desire him above all else, you're going to have that desire to start pleasing him, and you're going to see his laws as good and life-giving, right? It's a beautiful thing, right? And look, the next part of course, chapter verse 3 is, his commands are not burdensome. That's exactly the point. I mean, maybe that's what John was thinking. He's like, man, the whole book he's been saying, if you love God, you obey his commandments. He's like, let me just let you know before I finish this book. His commands are not burdensome. Because, yeah, I think naturally when we hear the, oh, commands of God, like, oh, law, you know, ooh, I don't like this. And he's like, hey, his commands are not burdensome. I think of hard, they're tough, they're tiring, the effort. And without Christ, they are. Because the curse of sin, us trying to obey God is very tiring, it's very hard. We fight against the thorns and thistles of the world. We're corrupted by sin. And without Christ, we don't even want to do it. It's just, ugh, we don't like God. Even as Christians, though, sometimes we struggle, though. We still fight that sin. But man, we got to pray to God and say, Lord, through your power, through the Holy Spirit, you now have given me victory over sin. You, on the cross, as Deacon Tony prayed, you became a curse for us. You took all that curse of sin upon yourself. You nailed it to the cross. You've given me your righteousness. You've given me the Spirit of God, the power of God to actually say no to sin and yes to God and go serve him with all I am. We have the power now to do that. We have the ability to say no to sin. This sin, the commands of God and fighting against it is no longer burdensome. It's a joy. It can be tough because we still fight that remaining sin. We haven't met Jesus face to face, as we've just sang. But God is helping us in this process. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 through 30. And Jesus says this to his followers, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's good news, right? That's good news to us. And that's not just for the future. That means right now. God's commands to us are not burdensome. They're not hard. They're easy. They're gentle. They're life-giving, right? And what's a yoke, right? You know, you ever pictured that in the old days, a person with like that wood, long wooden piece with like two buckets on ropes hanging down, right? Like that. You know, oh, I got to carry on this yoke. And Jesus is like, my yoke is really easy. It's gentle, you know, and it's not burdensome. Where before, you know, without Christ, we're just weighed down by the curse of sin. They're a burden to us. But no longer, because Jesus has given us that ability and that freedom to now obey him. You know, think about it, right? Disobeying God, and we all know this, disobeying God every time brings stress and heartache. Maybe not quite in the moment, but it will come, right? There will come consequences for sin. Example, let's say, like, ask yourself this. Name me a time that sex outside of marriage is ever good for us. Ever. It's not. Ever. It always brings destruction. And you can say that with every sin. And so now we say, man, that is bad. I delight in God. And we pray for God to help us in our weaknesses, and he will. John Piper said something really good about this. What does this look like in real life? John Piper said something really good. He said, it's a burden, right? It's a burden to be sexually chaste. That means pure, right? If you believe the message of the world that fornication or adultery really will give you more satisfaction. It is a burden if you believe that. It's a burden to be honest on your tax returns if you believe the message of the world that more money would bring you satisfaction. It's a burden to witness to a colleague if you believe the message of the world that Christians are foolish and getting egg on your face is to be avoided at all cost. It's a burden to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, if you believe the message of the world that more satisfaction comes from keeping up the front of strength. Right? Yeah, it is a burden. If you look at it that way, man, if you're buying into what the world says brings happiness, then yeah, these are going to be a burden. But if you realize, man, God set these rules up for our world. He knows what life is. And I want to please him. They're going to bring me happiness both here and for eternity. So you got to ask yourself, where in my life do I find following God burdensome? Like, I don't like doing this. And you got to ask yourself, why? What's going on in my heart? Why do I find following God in this area is so burdensome? And I have to ask myself the same question. There's areas in my life where I'm like, oh, you can feel it. Like, I don't want to do this, God, but I know it's really good for me. And I have to say, well, what's going on in my heart? Why do I want to hold on to that sin? Why do I think it's so good? What is it promising me? And I have to say, well, Jesus promised me so much better. What are you holding on to that you feel like following God is burdensome, right? That's an important point. Verse 4, and John's going on with his thought here. He says, well, and remember this too. He says, verse 4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God in his family overcomes the world. We're part of a new world now, a new family. He's in us. The Spirit of God is in us. Sin has been crushed. The curse of sin is gone. We belong to Christ. We've overcome sin. We've overcome also the evil in the world, the evil world system, right? Earlier, John said this. Go to 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4, earlier, last chapter. He says, little children, if you are from God and have overcome them, that means those who refuse to believe in Christ, who are evil, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, we were just talking about this Friday night with Elsef, right? Somebody said, you know, as a Christian, someone shared the story, and I've heard this many times. As a Christian, man, I don't want to pray prayers out loud because Satan might hear those prayers, and he might attack me. And so the question is, why are we fearing that? Because we have God of the universe living inside of us. Man, you got to boldly proclaim your prayers and say, man, Satan, go back to where you belong. You belong in the trash dump, you know? You have no power over me because God is in me, and he is working his goodwill. Who cares if he hears you? You say, I am following God, and I am praying for the things of God, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. There is no reason I should give in to any temptation or any, you know, attack of Satan. Boldly pray this prayer. Has anybody ever thought that? Like, I better not pray my prayers out loud because Satan might hear me. Anybody thought? And be honest. I actually have. I used to think that sometimes. Maybe you guys are just saints, you know. But I have thought that, and people do, and you'll hear that, right? It doesn't matter. Satan's already been defeated at the cross, right? We're overcomers. We're victors, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And this is how we used to be, and this is what Christ has done. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. So what Paul is telling you right now, those who believe in Christ, you are already seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father in Christ. We have this spiritual union with Christ. We have overcome the world. It's a done deal. And because of that, we can live in victory. We will have times that we will fall into sin, but we can get back up now and say, Lord, you've already forgiven me at the cross. I can run as fast as I can after you. The rest of verse 4 says this: this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You got to have faith in Christ. This is not just for everybody. This is those who have said, yes, Jesus, I need your salvation. I need your power. You are king. Our faith in Christ, in Christ, is the victory. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And it's funny, he just circles back to verse 1, right? Who is it that overcomes the world? It's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In its fullest sense, right? He is God, he's Savior, he saved me from my sins, I have victory. There's therefore now no condemnation for sinners. Here's the point. You can't overcome the world or the world system, your own sin, without resting and believing in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for you. That can't happen without Christ. You cannot be saved from destruction, eternal destruction, without Christ. You know, everybody, you know, and you see this so prevalently all around the world, those who do not believe in Christ, especially those who are secular, who have no religion, right? They're trying to build a utopia here on earth. It hasn't worked for eons. It won't work for eons because we have a sin problem. The moment you think you have a utopia, it will all crumble, a perfect world, right? Because there's sin. The only one who will save us from our sin is Christ. He's the only one who will set up a perfect new heavens and earth. Here's the point. Listen, we in Christ, if we have faith in Christ, we are victors. We are overcomers, right? We've overcome the world. That's good news. I mean, what can man do to us? Kill us? Paul says to die is gain. You know, that's the beauty of this. What can man do to us? Can't do anything. We're going to be resurrected just like Jesus was. The world tried to kill Jesus. They tried to get rid of him. Satan tried to get rid of him. And if you're following Christ, the world, you'll feel it, will try to get rid of you in some sense, right? But we have salvation. We will be resurrected. And here's the good news. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, victors, overcomers, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, that's a beautiful statement there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Those of us who accepted Christ, we love him. We show the marks of being a Christian as John has laid out. We have overcome our sin, the world, and he will certainly save us in the end. Do you love God? Do you treasure him? Do you delight in him? You overcome. Just remember that. Your sin is not the final answer. Christ is. And he'll help you through it, and he'll help you live for him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, God, I just pray that if anyone in here, Lord, does not know you as Savior, God, as Lord, as King, that today they will bend the knee and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I am worthy of punishment because I have sinned against the holy God. But you loved us so much that you sent Jesus. And Jesus said, whoever believes that I died for your sins will have eternal life. Be born again. New life, both here and forever, Lord. I pray that today will be the day of salvation, Lord. That you will call people to yourself today. And for us who are Christians, help us remember, we are overcomers. Even if we don't feel like it, we need to preach the message to ourselves, God, we have overcome, not on our own strength, because Christ has overcome. And we will join with him when he comes back in his white robe on a horse, bringing love and justice to the world. Lord, we look forward to that day. We love you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.